Let me set this up here just real quick. If you didn't get a handout, you want to make sure that you get one. They're back there in the back. You will obviously need one this morning. Please check in also, if you would. Last week, we began the study of our minor prophets in the study of Old Testament survey. And you remember that I gave you the explanation of why they're called minor prophets. So somebody help out with that. Why are they called minor prophets? Pardon me? Because they're short. It has nothing to do with their significance. It really has to do with their size. So it's just a term to mark them off in the whole collection of the prophetic books. You remember that the minor prophets form what is called the Book of the Twelve. And last week, we considered the first two in that particular series, the books of Hosea and Joel. And when we were studying those two books, we learned a lot about symbolism. And that the prophets, when they are writing in these prophecies, use either images not yet happening or images that have already happened as symbols of what is going to happen. And those symbols are ways that the prophets announce, in many times, God's judgment. But you'll remember that the minor prophets, all the prophets, always end with a statement of grace and mercy and hope. So today, as we continue working our way through the Book of the Twelve, through the minor prophets, we want to move to the next in the order in your English Bibles, the books of Amos and Obadiah. I hope that you read the many chapters in Amos and the one chapter in Obadiah. If you did not, this afternoon, that'll be your homework assignment. Since you'll have a better understanding of the two books, then go back through and read them if you haven't done so already. The book of Amos begins in chapter 1, verse 1, telling us that Amos is from the southern kingdom. But what's really interesting about his preaching is his preaching doesn't focus on the southern kingdom. Instead, Amos's preaching focuses on the north. And particularly, he tells us that he was preaching during the time of the reign of King Uzziah. And you'll remember that King Uzziah reigned in Judah. And he also was preaching during the time of Jeroboam II in the northern country of Israel. So that puts Amos as a contemporary of Isaiah, and it means that Amos's writing occurs probably in the mid-8th century before our Lord's birth, and it is only a few decades. It's not a long period of time at all, just a matter of 20 years or so. Just a few decades prior to the Assyrian invasion from the north on the people of Israel, those 10 northern tribes. When we read at the beginning of the book of Amos about this time, what's happening in the countries during that time? It is a time of really strong economic prosperity and security, both in the north and the south. Neither of them is appealing to God for any aid of any kind at this particular point. They believe themselves to be self-sufficient. They do not have any need of anything outside of themselves. Life seems very, very good for them. So Amos, when he prophesies, he does at a time after the kingdom has been divided. The south is doing its thing. The north is doing this thing. Assyria right now really is not a threat in the picture. When the people consider the prophecy of Amos, it really makes no sense to them. It would be like saying to us that Trinidad and Tobago are going to take over the United States of America, and which we would all say, ooh, that's a biggie. Well, that's kind of the attitude that the people of the north have when Amos prophesies to them, because they view themselves as all of that, and how could anything possibly happen to them? Very much like we saw last time in the book of Joel, you'll remember that Amos, like Joel did, uses an historical event to tell what is going to happen. It really becomes the embodiment of his message. And he mentions in chapter 1 and verse 1, a great earthquake that he prophesied 2 years before it actually happened. And that earthquake was apparently so severe, so large, so big, that even a much later prophet, the prophet Zechariah, makes mention of it in Zechariah 14 and verse 5. So that gives you a context of the time of the writing of the book of Amos. If we were to consider a theme for the book of Amos, we would consider this to be the theme. Yahweh, the Lord, is angry because his people are getting rich. How? By oppressing their own kinsmen, that is, fellow people, fellow Israelites, and despising the righteous and Yahweh's words. Just like we saw in the prophets last time, and as we will see in the prophets to come, there is a recurring theme. What is that recurring theme? Yahweh's anger with the people because of their sins. The recurring theme then moves into a call to repentance, lest he, Yahweh, breaks out in wrath against them. And in this particular book, why is Yahweh angry with the people? He's angry with them about two things. The first is this. His own people are acting very corruptly. They're getting rich not by ethical methods. They are getting rich by oppressing their fellow countrymen. And now, Yahweh the Lord is very angry with the people because they really have abandoned any sense of righteousness which should be true of them. The result of that is that they despise the word of the Lord and want nothing to do with them. So when Amos introduces the idea of the earthquake, when he tells the people about the earthquake that is to come, if they do not repent from their sinful treatment of their own people and their economic practices, from their rebellion against Yahweh's word, if they do not repent, this massive earthquake is going to come. And Amos's point is this. The judgment in that earthquake will be nothing like any earthquake they have ever experienced. If you do not get right, that earthquake is a symbol of what is going to happen to you if you do not repent. Well, you can imagine how unpopular a preacher Amos was. They didn't flock to see him. They didn't fill the place where his pulpit was. People who are enjoying their life, no matter how their riches have been gained, especially if they have been gained in an unethical way. Life is easy. Life is comfortable. They really do not like to be told you are a bad person and God is going to judge you. He is going to rip away from you all the comforts which you happen to be enjoying right now if you do not repent. In fact, if television is any indicator of people who receive that kind of message, those usually find themselves at the end of a traveling bullet, or as they say, with cement boots on, right? And in the Hudson River. It was only a generation after the events that Amos describes, which is a very short amount of time. You and I who have children who are growing into their adult years, we understand how quickly a generation comes and goes, right? It was like just yesterday, you're holding that little girl in your arms, and then today you're putting her in her vehicle and you're sending her off to college, and you say, where did the time go? Well, in just that amount of time, the prophecy that Amos predicted on the people, if they do not repent, comes true, and the entire northern country is wiped out like that. And has yet to be reestablished. So let's turn to Amos's message. You have that in your outline. The first thing we see is that God judges the nations. What does Amos teach? Amos teaches that God judges the nations. Well, the focus in this book is going to be on Israel. The first chapters of the book of Amos deal with God's judgment and his prophecies concerning the surrounding nations. So if you were to look in Amos chapter 1, or if you read the book of Amos over the last couple of days, or if you read it this afternoon, what you're going to see is in chapter 1, verse 3, that there is attention given to Damascus. In chapter 1, verse 6, it's Gaza. In 1:9, it's Tyre. 1:11, Edom. 1:13, Ammon. 2:1, Moab. All of those are Gentile nations that exist during the time of Amos. And they all are very short prophecies of destruction against those nations. And the reason that destruction is coming to them is because of their sin, their rebellion against God. And when we read in these texts, we read why God is judging them. For example, Syria, Damascus, why does he judge them? The text says, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Well, what does that mean? What it means is this: she pillages and she robs and she leaves Gilead barren. What about Gaza? Gaza, the text says, takes captive whole communities and sells them. What about Edom? God judges Edom because his brother pursued with a sword, stifling all compassion because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. Why did he judge Amnon? Because Amnon, the text says, ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. Well, when you read that particular language, it's cruel. It's heartless. The sins are ones of oppression, slavery, mass murder. These are serious war crimes. They're big and they're obvious sins. You say, well, why is God judging them? They were not the recipients of God's communication like the people of Israel were. Why is God judging them? And the answer is that because they could not seriously plead ignorance of God's moral law. Romans chapter 2 teaches us that the law of God is written in the conscience of mankind, so that every man knows that it is wrong to do the kinds of things that God accuses and finds guilty the people who make up the first two chapters. God's requirements and his moral law are written in our consciences. They are timeless truths. And that's why he can accuse them of the wrongdoing. And that's why he can stand in judgment over them. And that's why he can bring judgment down upon them. And the Gentile nations are not going to escape the judgment of God. It will not happen. And what is to be noted here is this: that even Gentile nations, like the United States of America, even Gentile nations are under the supreme sovereignty of God. No nation is exempt from the rule of heaven. All nations, without regard to their recognition of the Creator God, Yahweh, all nations are subject to him. And the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is true that God made Israel his special people. That is a true statement, an accurate conclusion as we read the Word of God. But it is equally true that God is the rightful sovereign over every breathing soul and over every nation that has ever existed on his earth. And what we see here in the first two chapters, when God judges the nations, is that he will hold all nations accountable to himself. No nation is exempt from that. Nations, of course, are made up of people. Therefore, he holds all people accountable to himself. Without regard to the measure of revelation that God has given to them concerning himself, all people will answer to God for their sins. Amos's message is this: God judges the nations. There's a second one in there in your handout that you have before you, and that is this: that God judges his own people. God doesn't stop at judging the nations. In fact, he especially judges his own people. In chapter 2, there begins a prophecy against Judah, and in chapter 2, verse 6, Amos begins a very long prophecy against the northern country of Israel. You can imagine, can't you, when the people first heard Amos preaching in chapter 1 in the early part of chapter 2, and there were prophecies coming from Amos against the enemies that were around them. You can imagine the people's response to that, right? Go get them, Amos! That's right. You tell those people of Damascus how wicked they are. And make sure those Edomites that they know too. Yeah, you go get them, Amos. Amen. We're right behind you, brother. Preach it. And then he gets done with that. And Amos says, you know what, Israel and Judah? You're not exempt from this either. God hasn't politely turned his all-gazing eye away from your sins because you are his special people. In fact, when we read the prophets, routinely the prophets are far more critical. Their condemnation is far more severe of God's own people than they are of others. You say, well, why is that? Answer, because they are in covenant relationship with him. Their connection is very unique. The fact of the matter is they have received extensive communication, revelation from the God. And as moms say to their children when questioning them about something they did, you ought to what? Know better. Haven't we told you this? You should know better than to do that. Haven't you received sufficient instruction? And that's also the case as the prophets speak to the covenant people. Look what happens in chapter 3, verse 2, there in your Bible. Amos says this: you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, because of that unique relationship, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Remember, these people who are in this covenant relationship with God, they are supposed to be lights to all the surrounding nations. All the surrounding nations are supposed to be able to look at them and say, that's what it looks like to be God's people. Look how God has changed their lives. Look at the way they live. They must have a very unique kind of God other than we have. That's what it is supposed to do. They're supposed to display God's glory. God's holiness is supposed to be on display in their lives. But instead of that, they behave in such a way that their conduct really is no different than the nations which surround them. They are just as corrupt. They are just as immoral. They are just as wicked. And sometimes they are even more so than the nations which surround them. There are two broad categories of sin that Israel is judged for. The first one is that there are sins of social and political injustice. The second one is there are religious sins, sins of idolatry, neglect of God's word, faithlessness to his covenant. So let's consider those two those two accusations made against the people of Israel. The first one, you'll remember that, as I said to start the hour, Israel was experiencing a time of really significant luxury and peace, and it was widespread. It really was from border to border and east to west. The people were very, very comfortable in their economic state. There was no war going on at the time. Life was peaceful. All was good. For us, in many ways, like the 1980s when the Cold War was over and everything was just fine. And that's how it was for the people. Look in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. In 4:1, he announces his word this way. He says in 4:1, hear the word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppresses the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. In 5:10 and 5:12, he says this kind of thing. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Verse 12, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. The accusation against Israel, an accusation which they are guilty, is an accusation of slavery, corruption, bribery, favoritism towards the rich, exploitation of the poor. It is exactly contrary to God's will for them. In fact, when you read the law, when you go back and read what God wrote, first in Exodus and then second in Deuteronomy, you will remember that God tells the people they are to give special concern for the poor. Like in Exodus 23 and verse 6, he told Israel, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Or in Deuteronomy 15 verse 11, there will always be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in the land. Let me pause here just for the moment. Most of us have a mentality politically which is conservative. That is true probably across the board on the political scale. What I mean by that is we are conservative on social issues. We are conservative on economic issues. And we look and we see people who claim to know the same Jesus Christ that we know, and it seems like on some issues they just look at it completely different than you do. And they look at a system like welfare, and where you say, and I say, get to work, they say, open your hand and give to them. So what is their biblical foundation for that? It's texts like this. The Lord's communication to Israel is that during the time of Amos's prophecy, they absolutely do not reflect the character of God. And they do not follow the law that he has set down for them. And I really hope that that is not true of us. I do believe that in the same way that God held the people accountable in the time of Amos, that he will hold us accountable as well for how we treat others in this life. You remember in the Olivet Discourse when we were studying it in Matthew chapter 25, that the Lord himself said, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did these things to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. You'll remember that James, the Apostle James, a book that we studied many years ago, the Apostle James makes the point that true religion and undefiled is this, the care of widows and orphans. And I think when we're reading something like the book of Amos, we really ought to ask ourselves our own heart attitudes about the money that we have in our pockets. What is our attitude toward that? Do we crave it for ourselves? Is it what we use simply to satisfy our own lusts? Or is it a tool? Something that God has given to us? Remember what Ephesians teaches? Ephesians says, stop stealing. Instead, every man should work. To what end? So that he will have to give to him who has a need. You know, I wonder sometimes when we see the poor, if we are resentful of them. Yeah, the only reason he's that way is because he doesn't work hard. And I really wonder what our attitude is toward the care of the poor. We have a benevolent fund here at our church. It's managed by our deacons and me. I wonder what our attitude is when the benevolent offering is taken, which we do every time at our Lord's table. If our attitude isn't sometimes, I don't know this, I just wonder if our attitude is, well, just ask him for money again to give it to people who won't do anything. And I want to caution us that that was the spirit that was going on in the time of Amos. And part of God's judgment upon the people of Israel had to do with how they regarded the poor. I think what the Bible teaches is poor people are to be helped by God's people, not by government. We should be the first in line. We have a couple of single moms here who really need our help. We have some brothers who are out of work. They need our help. And we should be eager to do that. Second, the judgment of God is upon his people because of their religious sins. The Gentile nations, as we considered a moment ago, were condemned really for their military cruelty. It's just heinous what they did. But Judah is also receiving condemnation in chapter 2, verse 4, because they rejected the law of the Lord. They did not keep his decrees. In chapter 2, verse 12, Israel commanded the prophets not to prophesy. We do not want to hear what God has to say anymore. And the text that we read really was a very graphic text. Did you notice that? It appears that Israel was practicing some kind of cult prostitution. And Amos makes mention of it when he says that a father and son use the same girl to profane God's holy name. It's vile what is happening there. We read in the book of Amos, the people belittle God's vow that they've made to him. They take people who are Nazarites. Remember the vow that a Nazarite made? One of his vows was that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine. And the people would mock the Nazarites and force them to drink in conflict with the vow that they had made to him. And when we see that God is judging his nation and his own people, it really is a check on the people about being irresponsible or having loose moral standards or presumption because, well, you know, I'm a saved person. I'm one of God's elect. God's election of his people should not make it so that they say, I can do whatever I want. God's election of people should heighten their responsibility to a holy God. There are people who reject the doctrine of election because they believe that it gives to people a sense of license. I can do whatever I want because, look, I am elect to God. It's a total misunderstanding of the doctrine. Instead, the attitude should be what the prophets say. The prophets see God's election as a precursor to a holy life. They see the doctrine of election as something that should weigh very heavily on the people's minds. Hey, don't you know God chose you? You are God's special people. He called you out of the whole world. Therefore, separate yourselves from the sinful indulgences of the people that are around you. You really cannot look at the call of God to his people and really come away with conclusion any less than this. When you are one of the people of God, you are to live apart from the world. Whether it is God's covenant people in the Old Testament or us, God's covenant people in the New Testament. Is why God says in 3:2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Peter says this. Remember when we saw this in chapter 1, verse 15? Just as he who called you is holy, we are to be what? Holy. And Peter says in everything that you do, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. In 1 Peter 2:19, we saw Peter say to us, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a holy nation, his own special people, for this purpose, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. So God judges the nations. The second theme from Amos is that God judges his own people. Third idea in the book of Amos is this, is that God judges with justice and with certainty. Amos also talks about God's character, which is the idea behind those two words. In chapter 7 to 9, we see that God is going to judge with certainty. And then he's going to judge with justice. Let's look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, reading down through verse 9. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall, made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Well, some of you know what a plumb line is. If you do not, a plumb line is a tool that a construction worker uses to determine whether or not the wall is straight. It's a line. On the end, there is a weight. And as the weight hangs, the craftsman, the engineer, can look at the wall, make the comparison between the hanging cord, and determine whether or not the wall goes straight up and down. It determines verticality. It's very much like a level in that particular way. So God is saying in this particular vision that Amos saw, God is measuring Israel. And what is he measuring Israel against? Answer, he is measuring Israel against his perfect standard. And as he measures Israel against the standard which he has set, he finds them woefully lacking. So God gives to Israel a visual presentation of Israel. Is Israel the plumb line or is Israel the wall? Which one is Israel? Is Israel the plumb line, the standard, or is Israel the wall, what is being judged? It is the wall. And when God holds the plumb line of himself up against the wall looks really, 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 really bad. It's a really an amazing visual image. It ought to teach us about how we measure ourselves, right? Because take the plumb line away and someone could stand back and say, that looks like a good wall. Hold the plumb line up to it, and you go, oh boy, that thing is horrible. It's why the scriptures say to us, those who compare themselves by themselves, not wise. What we ought to learn from this particular image, the vision that Amos has, is we are not to look at other people and say, I'm not as bad as he is. We're not to look at the culture and say, well, you know, I'm not quite like the culture. The culture's here and I'm just here. Instead, we're to look at God. We're to allow him to hold the plumb line of himself against us and determine by himself whether or not we measure up. The last one in your handout is that God judges with mercy. Do you remember last week how we talked about the pattern that appears in the minor prophets? You have the pattern of accusation. You have the pattern that follows in judgment. There is a call to repentance. And then mercy that the prophets usually conveyed. So it was, here's the accusation, here's the judgment, come to repentance, God will deliver mercy to you. Well, this prophecy in the book of Amos also ends on the note of grace and mercy. No matter how long the accusations, no matter how severe the pronouncements of judgment, no matter how long the list of offending nations, the prophets always end with a message, there is salvation available to you. And Amos does the same thing. The way is always through repentance, which is what he says in chapter 5. Look there, verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So here God, in the midst of his judgment, even here is displaying his mercy to the people. In chapter 7, he gives Amos two visions of judgment. There's a vision of fire and there's a vision of a coming plague of locusts. And both times, Amos calls out to the people, calls out on behalf of the people, and he asks God for forgiveness. And the text tells us, so the Lord relented. And the Lord said, this will not happen. And he exhibits his mercy. At the end of the book, Amos returns to the promise of mercy and salvation. In chapter 9, verse 14, he says this, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, that they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. The Lord's interest is to bring salvation to his people. the day of the Lord for these people will be a day of reconciliation, not a day of judgment. This is a picture of how God, in the end, in His final judgment, desires to return people to a place of paradise, always living with God, always enjoying Him forever. So the book of Amos is a book really that is critical for our understanding of God's justice. How critical? Do you remember in Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15 is a text that I have encouraged you to be very, very familiar with. What happens in Acts 15? One of the things that happens in Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. Imagine in your mind, if you could for a few moments, the confusion that's happening in the mind of the people. Their Jewish religion, which has anticipated the coming Son of David, the promised Messiah, is not only drawing followers among the brethren, the Jewish brothers and sisters, but there are Gentiles all over the region who are professing faith in Jesus Christ. What do you do with these people? They know nothing of your culture. They know nothing of your system. What do you do with them? And they're really trying to figure out, the Jerusalem Council is, they're trying to make sense of all these Gentile nations turning in faith to Christ. And what does James do? James, the one that we believe is the elder at the Church of Jerusalem, probably the lead pastor there, what does James reference to help everybody get a right mind about all these Gentiles coming to faith in Christ? What does he quote? He quotes the book of Amos. And he says, you know what's happening here? What we are witnessing is the fulfillment of God rebuilding David's house and inviting all Jews and Gentiles alike to come and find rest for their souls. The salvation that we're reading about in the book of Amos, we're a part of its fulfillment. We are a part of the church. Let's take the last few minutes and finish up with the small book of Obadiah. I mentioned to you earlier that Amos prophesies that Israel will exercise sovereignty over Edom. God is going to do that. This is how he's going to bring judgment upon Edom. Now, one thing that's really interesting about the book of Obadiah, when you read it, the small little book, it's unique in this particular way. Its prophecies are against the country of Edom, not against either Israel or Judah. Well, what is Edom? Good question. Edom is a Gentile nation that, when you read the history of the people of Israel, they are constantly just a pain in the neck to the people of Israel. And saying they're a pain in the neck is really just a very, very poor way even to describe the difficulty that they bring upon the people of Israel. And it goes back a long, long, long way. Does somebody remember who the Edomites are? Who is their granddaddy? Who is their patriarch? Who is the first? Anybody remember? Esau. So, they, the Edomites, you know, they're the national cousins of the people of Israel and Judah. And they're the oppressive ones. They're the cousin that you never like to see at the family party, because he's constantly picking on you, slapping you upside the head, flicking your ear, causing trouble, and then blaming you for it. That's who they are. They are this kind of people. And the book of Obadiah is a commitment to the people that he is going to defend them, and he is going to vindicate them before their enemies, specifically their enemies in the Edomites. So we could summarize the book of Hodiah this way. Its theme would be Yahweh will judge those who arrogantly mistreat his people. And I won't take the time, you can do it yourself, but you'll just remember that when you look in Genesis and Numbers and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, there is a long history of the Edomites arrogantly mistreating God's people. Quickly then, Obadiah 1-9 tells us the sentence of coming destruction upon Edomites. He makes these statements in verses 2 and 4 and 6 and 8 that he is going to judge them. The day of the Lord is going to be upon them. He tells them in verse 15 that your deeds are going to return upon your own head. And Obadiah really does echo the message of Amos for all the nations that surround Israel, as we looked at it in Amos chapter 1. All nations and all people are accountable to God for their actions. And I think this is especially helpful for us today. Obadiah was announcing a judgment upon a people who did not know God. They did not acknowledge him. They had no place for God in their lives. And God is telling them, I am going to judge you. Why is it relevant for us today? Because that's very much like the people that are around us. I'm not talking about foreign nations. I'm talking about the people who live on our streets. I'm talking about the people in our families. I'm talking about the people with whom we go to work. They know nothing about God. My beloved, what we ought to remember when we read the book of Hodiah is this, that those people stand under God's judgment. And it ought to be a real prop to us to be about the business of evangelism. Because these people, it's not that they are going to just miss out on heaven. They are going to experience the full wrath of God on them for their sins. Obadiah 10-4 is the next section. So why is God judging Edom? Answer, because of their conduct toward his own people. And specifically in verse 3, he mentions their pride. Quickly about the people of Edom, they live, if you've seen pictures of ancient Petra, it is that rock city, that rock fortress. They live on the top of that. They believe their fortress to be impregnable. They cannot be overtaken by anyone. And to them, God says in verse 4, I will bring you down. Men may not be able to conquer you, but I will be able to do it. It's a really interesting addition to the prophet's message that he is specifically writing to announce judgment on a pagan nation because of how it treats God's people. Look in verse 10 and 11. Of Obadiah. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And the day that you stood on the other side, and the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. And the point that he's making is you cannot mistreat my people forever. This ought to be a huge encouragement to any believer who is suffering in any way because of his identifying with Jesus Christ. You will be protected. You will be vindicated. God knows, God cares, and God will come to your aid. Last idea, verses 17-21. The book ends with an establishment of God's kingdom. The day of salvation, the day of vindication is once more there. Obadiah prophesies the people in the land of Edom will be populated by God's people. The land will become part of God's kingdom, as the text says. The kingdom will be the Lord's, verse 21 tells us. But I think that immediately my attention goes to Christ's return. When that day happens, ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over sin, death, and hell over all the enemies of humanity. That's what Obadiah is teaching. God is ultimately victorious over all the enemies against his people. And that's true for us too. And when we read the minor prophet of Obadiah, our hearts should be encouraged. Because the great enemies against God's people are overcome by God himself. All right, we've covered four of the minor prophets. We're learning an awful lot about sin and wrath. I hope we're learning an awful lot about redemption. We've learned that the day of the Lord can be two things. It's bad for those who reject. It's great for those who anticipate his return. And what we're going to do now is when we move on, we're going to learn about our responsibilities between those two comings, between his first coming and between his second coming. All right. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate it.